Our Old Testament reading, Daniel 4, 28 through 37. Here's the reading of God's holy word. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading then is Acts 16, 25 through 34. Acts 16, 25 through 34. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of the New Testament text. Acts 16, beginning at 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is An Unexpected Conversion. How does a church planter go about his work? There is a whole city to be reached. Multitudes need Christ. They are lost and on their way to hell. The church planter has no contacts in the city. Where should he start? Whom should he target first? If you were sent out to start a new church in a city where there were absolutely zero Christians, where would you begin? When Paul, Silas, and their co-workers arrive in Philippi in northeastern Greece, they were arriving on a new field. There were no Christians there. They didn't know anybody. When they had left their sending church in Antioch in Syria, Philippi wasn't on their itinerary. Nobody back home had said, "I hear you're going to Philippi. I have family there. Why don't you look them up?" Going to Philippi was a last-minute change of plans. So where would they begin? They locate a group of women who met by a river to pray. They speak to them of Christ, and one of them, a woman named Lydia, receives Christ and is baptized. A local fortune teller begins to harass them and interrupt their preaching. When Paul casts a spirit of divination out of her, her handlers are enraged and have Paul and Silas beaten up and thrown into prison. Their church planting endeavor, it seems, has ground to a halt. They find themselves in a solitary confinement in a dank, filthy, windowless room. Their feet are held firmly in wooden stocks. Settling down for a night's sleep is impossible, but they do not give up hope. Instead, they pray and sing hymns to God. Their voices reverberate throughout the stone prison walls. The other prisoners are amazed. Who are these men who are singing instead of cursing and complaining? What should Paul and Silas do next? Perhaps they thought of Joseph. When he was unjustly imprisoned in Egypt many centuries before, he languished in his cell for up to 2 years. Maybe Paul and Silas better settle in for the long haul. But God had other plans. While they were singing, God sent a great earthquake. The word for earthquake in the original Greek is the root of our word seismic, a word indicating profound change. When an earthquake happens, nothing is ever the same. Now, I don't know about you, but the last place I would want to be when an earthquake struck would be the basement of a stone jail. Many of you can remember the 2010 Haiti earthquake, which caused great devastation. It lasted less than 30 seconds, but caused the collapse of perhaps 250,000 houses and 30,000 larger structures, and over 100,000 deaths. Just imagine being locked in the basement of a stone jail during the Haiti earthquake. Of course, this was before reinforced steel and rebar and all that kind of thing. Just imagine being locked in there, not being able to get out, and maybe the roof had come down or the ceiling had come down and maybe was leaving you like 12 inches of space maybe to take a full breath. But anyway, there were reports back then at the time of the Haiti earthquake, reports of people, including many school children, trapped under rubble for days while rescuers valiantly tried to reach them. Tragically, in the case of some of the school children, their cries gave out before the rubble trapping them could be removed. When the Acts 16 quake struck Philippi, the Apostle Paul exhibited great presence of mind. After all, he and Silas were wide awake, while many others, including the jailer, were sleeping. Clearly, an earthquake is an act of God. But the Acts 16 quake not only shook buildings, but also miraculously opened locked doors and caused prisoners' chains and shackles to fall off. Note the words of our text. Immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Clearly, this was no ordinary earthquake. As we consider this text, we will look at it from three angles. First, the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness. Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They had seen two and perhaps more dramatic conversions. I tend to think it was more than two. Two are highlighted here just to give us a little of the flavor of what God was doing in this city. The first, of course, was Lydia, the seller of purple. She was from Thyatira and not a native of Philippi. Consequently, her conversion may not have seemed as much of a threat to the status quo. But later, there was the dramatic deliverance of a servant girl who was possessed with a spirit of divination. When the evil spirit came out of her, the business people and the city fathers sensed a threat. Rather than rejoice that a very troubled young woman had found peace, the civic leaders were determined to shut down Paul and Silas's evangelistic campaign. So they threw them in jail and breathed a sigh of relief. Now Philippi could go back to its comfortable status quo. Why is the gospel offensive? Why does it make people uncomfortable? Paul would later write of the offense of the cross. The cross of which he spoke, of course, was the cross of Christ. Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Because we are all sinners by nature and by choice, and we are powerless to save ourselves. We are spiritually dead and do not even know the full extent of our extreme danger. The Bible stands as a witness that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But the gospel is a challenge to the status quo. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. Each of us must make a choice. There are only two destinations, heaven or hell. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Do we want to be saved? Do we love God and earnestly long to be in his blessed presence forevermore? Or do we love our sin and refuse to give it up, even though it means suffering the fires of hell for eternity? Paul and Silas were clearly intent on establishing a church in Philippi. Here was a Gentile city with a citizenry that was ignorant of the Old Testament. They had to preach differently in Philippi than they would preach, for instance, in Judea, where people were used to going to the synagogue and hearing the Old Testament scriptures read. Here was a citizenry that was ignorant of the Old Testament. Its citizens were Greek, but they were under Roman domination. Would the seed of the gospel find fertile soil here? Lydia and the demon-possessed servant girl had come to Christ, but would there be any men? Could it ever have dawned upon Paul and Silas that the best way to further their mission would be to go to jail? They were unjustly accused, but they took it manfully. And rather than complain over their unjust treatment and loss of liberty, they responded by prayer and hymn singing, as we saw last week. As the blood pooled in their lower extremities and their muscles ached and they experienced jitters and cramping, they realized that they had come to the end of their rope, so to speak, and all they could do was cry out to God. He alone would be their deliverance. They would begin to experience what Paul would later describe as God's strength made perfect in weakness. Paul would begin to learn that, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions." But while God was ministering and teaching valuable spiritual lessons to Paul, he and Silas were unwittingly witnessing to a man they didn't even know was listening, the Philippian jailer, who was spending that very night in the jail. Now, maybe he spent every night in the jail. I rather doubt it. He had a family. He had a house, apparently not too far away. But on this particular night, apparently it was his turn to spend the night in jail, and he was sleeping. God, of course, had planned that as well. And he heard this crazy missionary duo that came in earlier that day that were praying and singing hymns to God. Well, the Bible tells us that we must always, this is all of us, by the way, we must always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. We never know when God might providentially bring across our path a hurting soul whose heart is prepared. We can be reasonably sure that Paul and Silas didn't get up that morning thinking, "I need to suffer today so I can be a more effective witness." Now, maybe they did think that. It's hard for me to imagine that they were thinking that. But here, Paul and Silas had been practicing street evangelism, telling men and women about Christ and fielding people's questions. Wouldn't it have been interesting to be able to be a fly on the wall and hear that preaching and hear the kind of questions that these people that had never heard about the Bible were asking? But having endured a horrific beating on their naked bodies and having cried out to God in their extreme pain, their calmness and serenity in the midst of great affliction gave authentic witness to the faith they professed. What about you? Are you willing to endure suffering, misunderstanding, and mockery for your faith if it would mean a more powerful witness? As Paul would later tell the Corinthians, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." 2 Corinthians 12:15. Oh, that each of us would be convinced anew that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And may the Spirit of the living God bring each of us to the point where we would say, "Whatever you must do in my life, Lord, to witness to the power of the cross, I am yours. Do it." For the missionary teammates, Paul and Silas, the message of the cross, objectively true in itself, was portrayed the more strongly in lives upheld by the Spirit in the midst of suffering. May each one of us be committed to tell others about Christ, whether we are having a good day or whether we are having a bad day. And may our witness be empowered by the Spirit to produce seeds of faith planted deep in human hearts. Second, consider the gospel message. The gospel message. Surely this is an emphasis in this present text. If you want to become a preacher of the gospel and want to learn how to preach the gospel somewhere, this might be a good text to start with. You can't miss it. It's here. It's emphasized in our text. It's a dramatic moment. The prison keeper, suddenly awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, concluded that all the prisoners had fled. He knew that he was responsible for one thing, and that was the security of the jail. No one was to go in or out apart from the order of the magistrate. If there had been a mass escape, it would be his head. Our historian, none other than Dr. Luke, informs us that he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He put away his sword. He was suddenly most concerned about his own soul. Think of what that means. Rather than order his guards to secure the prison, he suddenly was most concerned for his own soul. He called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He had an urgent question that he wanted to ask these faithful ministers of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do we have that same urgency? What is the most important thing to us? Is it the state of our bank account or the state of our soul? Can we honestly say that the most important thing of all is to know whether we are on our way to heaven? Can anything else at all, health, success, security, love, happiness, compare? What if we gained the whole world and lost our own soul? Would all we had gained throughout our lives ever be able to compare with what we lost? The rich man enjoyed material success and prosperity throughout his earthly life. But then one day he died. He had a funeral fit for a king. Many dignitaries and city fathers mourned his passing. He was buried in splendor. But in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He had had many opportunities in life, but none of them mattered now. What he would have given for just one drop of water to cool his tongue. He could have easily afforded that while he was alive, but now he was dead, and it was too late. But thankfully, for the jailer, it was not too late. He called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before the missionaries. He brought them out of their inner cell and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was the burning question formed on his lips by the Holy Spirit of God. Here was the question for which he had to have an answer. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Is this your question as well? And do you know the answer to this question? You can be wrong on many things and still get to heaven. You may not know the names of the 12 patriarchs or of the kings of Judah. You may not be able to recite the 7 IMs of John. You may not be able to distinguish between the Joseph of the Old Testament and the Joseph of the New. You may not be able to remember the name of the longest living human. But what must I do to be saved is no ordinary question. And if you get the wrong answer to that one, you're going to hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed," at the final day. May God give each of us a burning desire to know the answer. It is simple and easily memorized. To meditate on it brings all of Scripture into focus. Here is the gospel, the pearl of great price. Here is the difference between heaven and hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is believe. In the Greek, the words for believe and faith are cognates. They're related terms. To believe is to have faith, as that concept is developed biblically. Not a bare historical faith, as to say, "I believe that Jesus was a historical person, that he lived and died, that he was a great moral teacher, and so forth. To believe on Christ in the biblical sense is to look to Him alone for life and salvation, to rely upon Him, to trust in Him, to commit your life to Him as your Lord and Savior, the alone giver of eternal life. To believe in Christ is to say with all your heart, my only hope of eternal life is Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What wonderful words, thou shalt be saved. It means to be saved from sin and all its miserable consequences, to be saved from the curses of the law, from the power of Satan, from the evil of the world, from the wrath of God, from hell and damnation. Paul would later elaborate on this in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's a third emphasis in our text, and that is the covenantal significance. The covenantal significance. You may wonder where I'm getting this, and I hope to be able to show you this in just a moment. The gospel is the good news of salvation, not only to the Roman jailer, but to his house. Notice the repeated references to the jailer's house. The King James Version is more literal, so I will use it here. And thy house, verse 31. To all that were in his house, verse 32. He and all his, verse 33. Believing in God with all his house, verse 34. The words are similar with slight stylistic differences. It is beautiful in the Greek. It doesn't just have the word house over and over and over. It's a little bit more subtle than that. But the promise of the gospel was not to the jailer alone, but to his household. And the application for us is that God blesses whole households whose covenantal head professes faith in Christ. Paul clearly gives the gospel in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Reformed Baptist commentator John Gill, generally a very excellent commentator. I read his commentary a lot, and it's very profitable. But he makes a mistake here. He explains, quote, and thy house, or family, provided they believe in Christ also, as they did, Acts 16:34, end quote. Though this is a widely held view, it is incorrect. For verse 34 does not teach that the jailer's whole house, the jailer's whole family, believed. The word translated believing, more accurately in the New King James, having believed, is actually singular, not plural. The emphasis in the text is on the jailer as the head of his household, deciding, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 21, 24, 15. This is a household baptism. Egalitarians will not like this, but the whole household, including his wife, children, servants, and servants' children, the whole household is baptized on the basis of the head of the household's confession of faith. The family structure in the Bible is patriarchal. Men and women are equal with regard to salvation. In Christ there is neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. But with regard to family structure, every family has a head. If the husband is alive, he is the head of the house. Compare Joshua in the Old Testament, and for that matter, this Philippian jailer. If there is no husband, as in the case of Lydia, then the wife, mother, is head of the house. Acts 16:15, just a little earlier in our chapter. The events that we're looking at here in these three little paragraphs, all of this was done rather quickly. It all happens between midnight and daybreak. Compare verse 25 to verse 35. A period of about 6 hours. By the way, the term mesonyktios, I think it is in the Greek, the middle of the night, it doesn't necessarily mean midnight right on the stroke. It sometime in the middle of the night. So it may have been less than 6 hours. It might have been a few hours more. But think of what this means here. A Roman soldier, a pagan, not a worshiper of the true God as Lydia, not a member of the covenant people, is converted to Christ. He's converted to Christ purely on the testimony of two itinerant missionaries. The jailer and his household are baptized even before Paul and Silas are brought into his house for a meal. The jailer's faith is validated by good works. He washed their wounds and he set food before them. So it goes along with the pattern that Paul would later write about. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-10. Remember the three important prepositional phrases there. By grace, through faith, unto good works. A tree is known by its fruit. If you have a true faith, it will be evidenced by a life of good works. The good works are not the basis of your salvation. Please understand that. But rather, they're the fruit of your salvation. The pardoning of your sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account. So the Holy Spirit of God empowering the missionary's witness, accompanied by a divinely wrought sign, an earthquake that unlocked all the prisoner's chains, worked faith in this man, validating the promise of Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And notice, the gospel blesses not only the covenant head, his entire family is blessed. In the words of Psalm 87, which we will sing in a moment, when the Lord shall count the nations, sons and daughters shall he see, born to endless life in Zion, and their joyful song shall be, Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. Here then is an unexpected conversion. Paul and Silas didn't even know they were preaching to this man, and he comes in out of the woodwork, so to speak, calls for a light, bows down in front of them, and says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's a pagan, a Roman army officer, brought to faith in Christ becoming his worshiper, serving the Lord by washing his prisoner's wounds, something he would have never stooped to do the day before. We saw something similar in our Old Testament text this morning. King Nebuchadnezzar, driven from men and eating grass like an ox, restored to sanity and becoming a worshiper of the God of Israel. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his way is justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Thank God for the power of the gospel.
Amen.
Truly, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we stand in awe of this scripture that for many of us is quite familiar. We love to read about the establishing of the church in Philippi. We love to read about the conversion of Lydia and the deliverance of the demon-possessed servant girl. And then the conversion of the Philippian jailer, probably a polytheist like most of the Romans, believing in all the fickle gods of Rome. But Lord, you had a plan for him, and that plan involved Paul and Silas suffering for their faith. And Lord, we thank you that your Spirit upheld them as they were sitting with the feet in the stocks and couldn't even move their legs, couldn't change their position, couldn't use the working of the leg muscles to push the blood back up to the heart so it could be circulated again. Lord, we know that they were in, I would say, pretty close to excruciating pain. But Lord, you worked in their hearts that their only recourse was to call out to you. They prayed to you, they sang hymns to you. The other prisoners listened. And a man that they never expected to reach came to faith in Christ that day. Lord, perhaps this account is also an illustration of what Paul would later write when he would say, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I pray, Lord, that you will enable us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you will so get a hold of us with the message of this text that we will be gripped by it and will see the need to memorize it and engrave it in some conspicuous part of our minds so that the jailer's question and Paul's answer would be right on the tip of our tongues, ready to be used. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.